Take your Bibles and let's open up to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges, chapter 7, if you will, this morning. We have been looking at the life of Gideon. Very interesting Bible character. Just mentioned by name, and this is interesting, just mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11, but there are 93 verses that talk about his life in the book of Judges, the most of any of the judges. And so as we're looking at this character in the book of Judges, Warren Wiersbe stated that Gideon started his career as somewhat of a coward, then he became a conqueror, and then, Lord willing, next week we will see how he ended up a compromiser. Gideon is a great encouragement to people, to the church, that have a hard time accepting sometimes themselves and believing that God could possibly do anything good with their life. Gideon stands in stark contrast to anybody that would say, God can't use me, because God definitely used Gideon. When we stop and we remember what we looked at last week. Last week, we started looking at cowardly Gideon. He is hiding from the Midianites. He is threshing his grain in the wine press. And when the angel of the Lord comes and gives a message to him, he scolds the angel of the Lord. He really gets on him and gives all sorts of attacks, if you will, against God, and couldn't believe that God would even be present with them because of all the things that they were going through. So it was a very weak and shaky faith that was on display. We ended up looking at Gideon's courage. The first act of his courage was where he goes in and he destroys his father's idol to Baal, which was perhaps a community shrine. And you remember how he does it at night so that he's not interfered with his task by the townspeople. But when they found out what had happened, we see that Gideon had found his backbone, but so did his dad, because they wanted to kill him for what had been done. And the dad stands up and says, if Baal is really a god, let the god defend himself. And he says, if you want to defend this god, then you ought to be put to death. Those are bold words from a guy that evidently had spent a lot of time compromising in his own life. This morning, we continue looking at a courageous Gideon. And we got to set this up in Judges chapter 7, verse 1, and look at the scene. It says in Judges 7 and verse 1, then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Turn to chapter 8 and verse 10. In chapter 8 and verse 10, the Bible says, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, and all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. Now, we look at that verse simply so that we can get the numbers. And the numbers tell us that there were 135,000 in the army of the Midianites. As we go throughout Judges chapter 7, as we will, we find out that Gideon has an army of 32,000. That sounds like a lot, but let's do the math. The soldiers of Israel were outnumbered by the Midianites 4-1. That doesn't sound like the greatest of odds. If you're going into a battle, do you want those kind of odds? Now, if you're the four, you say, well, yeah. But you don't want to be on the one side of that. You don't want to be the one with 32,000 versus 135,000. And then you start doing the thinking. If a Jewish soldier is killed in battle, then the odds go up for the Midianites. If a Midianite is killed in battle, then the odds go up for the Israelites. Not the best place to be militarily. It's kind of interesting because we have a modern day example of this. Something going on with Russia and the Ukrainians. Russia had approximately 1.35 million active military personnel as of about June 2022, compared to 500,000 in the Ukraine. Essentially the same disadvantage that the Israelites have where the Midianites are concerned. The number of aircraft at the disposal of the Russian army was 4,173, while the Ukrainian armed forces possessed 318 aircraft. Russia has 13 times more aircraft than the Ukrainians. Not good odds if you're Ukrainians, right? Not good odds if you're the Israelites. Not the best of odds at all. And so I start out by painting this scene for you to ask this question. Do you ever feel like the odds are against you? The deck has been stacked against you. You're behind the eight ball. Whatever the idiom is that you would like to use, the odds are against you. And I'd be honest with you, I felt that way, and I don't like to feel that way. You want the odds to be in your favor, right? You want to know that you have all the chances in the world of winning. Whatever it is, you want to know that there's more on your side than there are against you. That's normal human understanding and logic. We don't like to feel like the odds are against us. But what we're going to take a look at in just a minute, I think it's maybe a better thing to have the odds against us than it is to have the odds in our favor. Let's look at the next thing, Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, the situation. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. The Lord tells Gideon, you got too many people. Now, wait a minute. The odds are already 4-1, and you're saying we've got too many, Lord? The Lord says, yeah, you got too many. What was the reason? Why did they have too many? What was the problem with that? The problem was that when they won the war, and the Bible doesn't say if, it says when, that they would pat themselves on the back. Look at this great victory. Look at those odds that were against us. We defied the odds. And they would be proud of themselves. Isn't that our tendency? Isn't it our tendency when we experience great victory to pat ourselves on the back? If you don't believe that, just watch a sporting event. Watch it at the end and the post-game interviews. And you will see an individual stand up there. And for the most part, when the game has ended, if you've got a player out there that is wanting to make a show or whatever, you know, they're going to take the knee, they're going to cross themselves and look up to the sky, point or whatever. Post-game interview. And they say, wow, what a great victory. What a great come-behind victory. How did you do that? And they'll say, oh, our defense played really well. Offense knew how to get the job done. The coaches were behind us. We worked together. It was a team effort. This person had the best game of their career. Now we just have to work hard to keep up this momentum going into next week's game. And glory to God. Oh, wow, God really got praise for that, didn't He? We patted everybody on the back. We gave a quick mention to God thinking we did a great thing. And all we did was applauded ourselves. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Lord knew the human nature is going to respond this way. He warned the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, verses 16 and 17. And in fact, the whole thought starts in verse 11, but we're just going to jump in to verse 16. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. That is our tendency. Have you ever thought that God may purposefully and intentionally cut our resources down in order that we have nobody else to depend on than the Lord? There's a whole branch of theology that says, oh, if you're really walking with God, He's just going to pour it on. Prosperity, wealth, fame, fortune, everything you could possibly want. If you just have enough faith, name it, claim it, it's yours. And I don't see that in Scripture. And in fact, I see the Lord depleting our resources. Because there's a reason we need them depleted. Sometimes we need sickness. Sometimes we need financial distress. Sometimes we need reversals and difficulties in our life. Because it's the only thing that will get us looking to God. Hudson Taylor, pioneer missionary to China, believed that God would meet all of his needs. And he said this to a friend on occasion when Taylor was down to 87 cents. That's all he had to his name. And he wrote to a friend this. He says, we have this, 87 cents, and all the promises of God. Now, I'll tell you what, that's faith, isn't it? But how many of us would say, well, those odds were stacked against him? How could he possibly have any faith in 87 cents? His faith wasn't in 87 cents. His faith was in all the promises of God. That makes the difference. Go back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And when I say that this situation is sometimes the best situation, maybe most of the time it's the best situation to be in, where the resources have been cut, where we are in a place of need, a place of want. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His presence." God wants and God deserves the glory. Not just some of the glory. God deserves all the glory. So, let's go back to Judges 7. Back to Judges chapter 7, and let's take a look at something that's going to happen, probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture here in Judges 7 in verse 3. The third thing we want to look at is the selection. The selection. The Lord says, "You got too many, Gideon. We've got to select the right few that are going to fight this battle." So in chapter 7 and verse 3, the Lord says, "Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Remember, we had 32,000 versus 135,000. The Lord says, "That's too many." How's the Lord going to whittle this down? The first way to whittle it down is the courage test. The courage test. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy again. Because what we are seeing here is something that the Lord prescribed for Israel long before this event ever happened. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, the first three verses. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots, and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them." Jump to verse 8. "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." If you're scared, go home. This is not just a test of courage. This is a test of faith. God has already said, "I will be with you. You are going to win." If somebody could tell you that and guarantee it, would it not be worth the fight? But for them it wasn't, and so many of them were terrified. G. Campbell Morgan writes this. He says, "The fearful and the trembling man God cannot use. The trouble today is that the fearful and trembling man insists upon remaining in the army, a decrease that sifts the ranks of the church of men who fear and tremble is a great, gracious, and glorious plan." Warren Wiersbe adds this. He says, "Pride after the battle robs God of glory, and fear during the battle robs God's soldiers of courage and power. Fear has a way of spreading. The one timid soldier can do more damage than a whole company of enemy soldiers. Fear and faith can't live together very long in the same heart. Either fear will conquer faith and will quit, and we will quit, or faith will conquer fear and we will triumph." When you stop and you think about the soldiers that were here, you say, well, why in the world would they be afraid? God's given a promise like this. Why would they be afraid when they've been guaranteed to win? And the reason is this. There was no guarantee that they wouldn't die. See, what do you mean? We'll look at chapter Deuteronomy 20 and look, if you will, at verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. What man is there that hath betrothed the wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. I think every soldier who goes into battle and fights for the United States of America goes into that battle believing that the American forces will win. But they also go into the battle recognizing that it may cost them as an individual their life. The battle they believe belongs to the nation, but it may cost the sacrifice of their life to win. And so these Israelites that left, 22,000, how do 22,000 cowards look in the faces of their brothers and sisters? Look in the faces of the others who stayed for the battle. How do they look them in the face and not be thoroughly ashamed of the fear that they've got? You know, Uncle Sam doesn't let you go home if you're scared. And God doesn't let us quit either if we're scared. Instead, He gives us what we need for the battle. Now, let's do the math a little bit here. Our ratio started out at 4-1. 22,000 have left. Our ratio now changes to 13.5-1. Would you be afraid at this point? Honestly, I wonder if Gideon isn't shivering in his sandals and a little bit on the afraid side when he sees... Can you imagine? You've got 32,000 and 22,000 just walk off. And you look at 10,000 and you go, well, thank you, but I know God's promised it, but there's still just 10,000. I wonder what was going through his mind. Jump back to Judges chapter 4. I wonder if the memory of another judge is going through his mind. We looked at this a couple weeks ago now. Judges chapter 4, verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thy hand. And then jump to verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, when you look at this passage, 10,000 men, and he had to have a woman hold his hand going into battle. Remember when we looked at this? Oh, Deborah, I won't go into battle unless you go with me. So his faith was not in God who'd promised the victory, but it was in Deborah. And he goes anyways with his 10,000 soldiers. God gave the win. And I wonder if Gideon isn't looking back on this and saying, okay, that worked out really good for him. I wonder if this is going to work out for me. But the Lord has another plan. Let's go back to Judges chapter 7. The Lord's not done whittling. The first part of verse 4, Judges 7, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. What? I just went from 32,000, take away 22,000, I got 10,000 left. What do you mean there's too many? So let's look at the next test. The first was the courage test. This is an odd test. We're just going to call it the water test. It says in the last part of verse 4, bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I shall say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself, likewise every one that boweth down upon his knee to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Okay, sounds like a very odd test to see if our soldier is fit for battle. Alexander McLaren, an old Bible commentator from years gone by, sheds some light on this, and I think it's pretty good. He says 10,000 men couldn't have drank water all at one time, or they would have stretched out over a couple of miles. Instead, they had to come down to the riverbank in shifts. The dwindled ranks were led down from their camp on the slopes of the fountain and brook, which lay in the valley near the Midianites' camp. The two ways of drinking clearly indicated a difference in the men. Those who glued their lips to the stream and swilled till they were full were plainly more self-indulgent, less engrossed with their work, less patient of fatigue and thirst than those who caught up enough in their curved palms to moisten their lips without stopping in their stride or breaking rank. God shuts out no man from his army, but men shut themselves out, sometimes knowingly, by avowed disinclination for the warfare, sometimes unknowingly, by self-indulgent habits which proclaim their unfitness. The story is very simple. We go down to the water. Can you picture some of these soldiers getting down on all fours, sticking their head in the water and just guzzling? And you got other soldiers that come down, they just kind of do this. But their eyes are still up. They're still looking. They're still alert, still aware. Those individuals, and the Lord didn't say how it was going to go down. Those individuals who were still alert, we're going to find out, they remained qualified for battle. Those who stuck their head down in the water and just put their attention on self-indulgence, they're disqualified. Take your Bible, go back to 2 Timothy with me. I think this here is an important thing that we've got to consider. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 reminds us how easy it is for us to shut ourselves out of service for the Lord, to put ourselves on the shelf to where God can't use us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Scripture says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Isn't it interesting that the very next verse says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Don't disqualify yourself. Don't shelve yourself. Don't make yourself so that you are incapable of being able to serve the Lord. The individuals that have shelved themselves are individuals that God can't use for this particular moment because of things that have gone on in their life. However, God restores broken people. Vance Havner wrote, he says, "God uses broken things, broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to great power than ever." If we are a vessel that is of dishonor because of the dishonorable things we have done and things we have allowed into our lives and God has had to shelve us, we have got to do something about those things that have caused us to be disqualified. We have got to allow God to break us so that we will confess those things as sin and allow God to deal with them things in our lives that we might be restored to a place of usability. Now, before we go on to the next point, let's review. We started out with 4-1 odds, not great, but 4-1 odds. It changes to 13.5-1 odds with only 300 men left, those who scooped the water and licked it out of their hands. We are now at 450-1 odds as Gideon is left with only 300 men. We have gone from 4-1 to 450-1. Would you find that very encouraging? Would you look at this and go, "Oh, that's great. What a great result to this day. I am so glad we came down to the water's edge." Is my math correct? Have we really gone 4-1, 13.5-1, and now down to 450-1? Is the math correct? Now, I know some of you are wanting to pull out your calculator and figure it out. Put it away. It is correct math, but it's not correct God's math. You know how the schools have new math and it don't make any sense? God has math that doesn't make sense, but it's good math. Turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 6. Back up a chapter from where we are at here. Judges chapter 6. As Gideon is being called. Judges 6, verse 14. The Lord looked upon him, upon Gideon, and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." The odds that I gave were not correct by God's math. The odds are 135,000-1. Do you understand what I'm saying? It wasn't about the armies. It wasn't about the 32,000. It wasn't about the 10,000. It's not about the 300. It is about one mighty God who has promised victory regardless of how many are there in the troops. 135,000-1 odds. Nobody would want those kinds of odds unless you know who the one is. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, we are given a verse that ought to encourage us. In Romans 8 and verse 31, let me just read it to you. The Bible says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us," finish it out. Who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Greater is he that is in me." Finish that out. Exactly. The odds, 135,000-1. It could have been 1,000,000-1. God has already promised the victory. Regardless of what appears to be your situation, Christian, if we are on God's side of the equation, we've already won. We have already won. And we need to look at it that way. So let's look at the success. Back to Judges 7. Judges 7 and verse 12. Let's kind of read through the story a bit if we could. In Judges 7 and verse 12, the Bible says, "The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without numbers as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled." I like that verse. Now, get it in your mind how this all takes place. There's parts of the story we're going to skip, not because they're not important, just don't have time to hit every detail. After the Lord whittles the army of 32,000 down to 300, it's like Gideon says, I got it. I get what you're doing, Lord. Let's take the 300. Let's split that even more. And so now you've got three companies of 100. And he says, surround them. And here's the plan. You've got these groups of 100. John Wesley said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell. The strategy that Gideon uses, 300 trumpets, 300 clay pitchers, 300 lights, 300 voices, all divided into three camps. Imagine in the darkness. Imagine in the darkness all around these troops have gathered. At the sound of the trumpet, imagine the echo that that would have created. You talk about surround sound? Whew, that was early surround sound. And then to take all those clay pitchers and to bust them. And all of a sudden, light springs out of the darkness. And the trumpets are blown, and the people are shouting, and the enemy runs like a bunch of little girls scared out of their minds, or little boys, because little boys get scared too, right? Just picture that. How God used something so miraculous to create this victory. I want to make a couple of closing applications. If you'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There is a great way that we can apply what we're seeing here. And you say, well, this is Gideon, this is Israel, this is Israel's enemies, and it's strictly for them. Yeah, the specific place here in Judges is definitely for them. But I think we can glean an application out of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The Bible says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in your hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God's light has been placed in these earthen vessels. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are that earthen vessel that that light has been placed into. Go back to what took place with Gideon. How did they get the light to shine out of the pitcher? The pitcher had to be broken. It had to be broken. How is the light of Christ going to shine out of your life and mine? The pitcher has to be broken. The earthen vessel has got to be broken. We have got to be broken before God. We have got to be broken before the people that we say we love and we care about, so that the light of Christ can shine out of our lives. To put it another way, we have to die to ourselves daily. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We have to die to self. We have to allow this earthen vessel to be broken so that the light of Christ can shine out of it. Some of the most amazing times that you see an individual's faith is when they are going through some of the roughest, hardest times of their life. And you watch the faith shine. They have been broken by health. They have been broken by sorrow, by grief, by financial things. They have been broken by something. And the light of Christ shines out of them. What a difference that makes. Christians, only then, when we allow our life to be broken for the Lord, will the light of Christ shine out of our lives. Are we willing to this morning to allow God to break us if necessary? Are we willing to go through a battle where it looks like the odds are just immeasurably stacked up against us, knowing that our Heavenly Father is with us every step of the way? Are we willing to do battle for the Lord and to destroy anything that gets in the way of victory? Are we willing to do that today? The second point is something that was said back in Judges 7 and verse 20, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Gideon was merely God's servant. The battle belonged to the Lord. Every battle that we go through is ultimately the Lord's battle. And you know, we start going through things and we start trying to collect the weight of it on our own shoulders. Oh, how am I going to do this? I've got to figure this out. I've got to do this, 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 and this. Why don't we go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is your battle. You got to show me what to do, and I'm willing to do it, Lord, but I'm not going to take this battle on my shoulders unless you put it there. But otherwise, Lord, you fight the fight. It's your battle. That's easier said than done, isn't it, Christian? We put it this way, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. We do that, but then as we get up from the altar, we pick it back up and take it back with us to our seat. We give it over to the Lord for the moment, but within seconds we've picked it right back up. And the Lord is saying, leave it with Him. He wants to fight the battle. He is going to win the battle. We've got to let Him do that. Christian, if you're going through some battles today, only God knows about it. Why don't you turn them over to the Lord and let Him do the fighting? And even if He whittles down your resources to absolutely nothing, so that the battle can be His and there's no mistake who has won the victory, turn it over to the Lord. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, there is the greatest battle of your life going on right now. And it's the battle over your eternal soul. You have told the Lord no, no, no. So many times you have rejected His call to salvation. Would today be the day, lost soul, that you would say it's time to stop. Stop trying, stop trusting whatever it is. I've been trusting to be right with God and to recognize that Jesus Christ, He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. He is the one, His death, His burial, His resurrection, the gospel message that has the power to save every single lost person. Can save you today. Would this be the day that you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we ask that as you see each and every one of our hearts clearly, without anything in the way obscuring your view, help us, Lord, to see what it is we need to surrender to you today. As believers, maybe we're going through some sort of a battle, a struggle, and we pray that this would be the day that we would surrender it before you. But Lord, we ask and we pray for that lost soul today, that this would be the day of salvation, that today they would give their heart and their life to you. Have your way in this invitation, we ask in Jesus' name.